So this week, the Torah portion is called Shoftim. A lot of you know that's the name of one of the first books in the Bible after the Torah. Means judges, of course, in the Hebrew, and that's how this portion begins. It starts in Deuteronomy 16:18, and it says, Shoftim ve shotrim, you shall have or make in all your gates, which Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God, in the King James is giving you. Tribe by tribe, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Now, this whole portion is kind of, I think, very well summarized by the first few lines here, and a lot of the other things that are going to fill out the rest of what we're going to talk about this evening have to do with, I guess, what you'd call laws and or statutes, judgments, commandments, right rulings for a just society. And I'll say it right up front. I think it's particularly telling when we talk about the news this evening. You'll see that simply because it is such a dramatic, and I mean dramatic and almost in your face at this point, contrast with what we see going on in America with a K, or America Babylon. Had a discussion again this week. Some of you know when I get asked the question, gee, do you think America's Babylon? Well, no, not precisely, but America certainly is part of the greater Babylon metro area. And in this case, when you look at portions like this one, it becomes so clear. Verse 19 says, you're not to wrest judgment or twist it, nor are to be a respecter of persons, nor are you to take a gift. Now, I'm going to pause on that one for a second, because this is something, we've already seen it in Torah. It's already kind of understood that no one is to take a bribe, but for crying out loud, especially not a judge. And it really, the term here is more like a gift. And it has been pointed out by some of the sages throughout the centuries that, hey, that even means, how about this? Is it possible somebody would give the judge a gift just saying, you're doing such a great job, I want you to continue to do rightly? And as you might expect, in the Midrash, there's a whole lot of discussion about that. And the general concept seems to be what this is saying is that a judge can take, and this was typical in ancient Israel, some compensation for lost time. In other words, they can't be expected to literally, you know, put their family at risk or their livelihood by taking time off to do a whole lot of sitting in judgment and then suffering for it. But on the other hand, neither are they to be made wealthy or to be seen as anything that would be even an appearance of making them less than impartial. So in terms of the modern context, I saw some interesting discussions, like I just said, hey, how about the practice today of making judges lifetime tenure, very wealthy people, a much sought-after position, not only of great respect, but very lucrative, too? Maybe the answer is just take a look and see what judgment in America and what justice has become, and the answer is clear. A gift, it says, does blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Now, verse 20, to my mind, is probably one of the most important in the portion and arguably one of the most key on this score in all of Torah. It says, Zedek, Zedek, justice, justice. Remember, Zadikim, you know the word, those are righteous men. Men who understand justice. That same root word, in other words, you'll see over and over again in Torah. The Zadik, the justice concept. And why is it repeated? Justice, justice. Not enough just to say justice, you shall follow. That certainly makes the point. I like to point out, and so do others, of course, that there's no idle word in Torah. So why is justice repeated twice? Well, there's one obvious explanation, and I think I have no problem with that. It certainly fits here, and that is it's just plain emphasis. Justice, justice. Hey, let's be real clear about this. You are to follow. That you might live. That makes sense, doesn't it? Again, compare and contrast with modern greater Babylon metro area. And it says, inherit the land which Yahuwah Eloheka is giving to you. But there's one more explanation that has been offered, and I have no problem with it. I think it's probably a pretty darn good one for the idea of why it's repeated. Justice, justice, you shall follow. And that is that there are literally are more than one way to look at the concept of justice, too. There is, of course, the obvious strict adherence to the law. He says, don't add to or subtract from. And yet, no matter what, there are certainly gray areas, and there are also places where there is room for mercy. We know that our Creator is kind of the very essence of justice tempered with mercy. He does it better than any mortal man could possibly hope to. So, well, if we look at justice, and ask the question, what can we do about it? Perhaps one other way to think of it is, there is the letter of the law, and then there is the spirit of the law. And certainly what we want to do in terms of really pushing this concept, understanding, studying what it means, justice, you shall follow or pursue, is to understand, do our very best to walk in obedience to both the letter and the spirit of the law. Verse 21 is another interesting one. It's funny that right after talking about judges and whether or not the idea of taking a gift perverts justice, and it gets emphasized real specifically, the very next thing, one more time that we talk about, is paganism. Asherim, planting a grove of trees, or, well, you are not to plant an Asher of any kind of tree besides the altar of Yahuwah Eloheka, which you shall make, nor are you to set up a pillar, which Yahuwah, your God, your Elohim, hates. I guess that's pretty clear, isn't it? But isn't it funny that when it comes to justice, immediately we're told that very thing once again next? And if you've ever heard me refer to the black robe priests of another god that now, well, masquerade, I guess, as the judges and justices in the United States. I wish I could say more, but you know what, folks? You go and you look at the supreme law of the land, which is both Scripture and the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, all of those things the founders made very clear were written in pursuit, justice, of that concept, and we don't pay much attention to it anymore. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Well, unless we feel like it. Or freedom of the press. Well, we can do that whenever we want to. How about that Fourth Amendment? You know, you look at so many things in the Bill of Rights today and ask the question, what happened to it? The Supreme Court doesn't even pay lip service anymore. Maybe they are black robe priests of another god, because the God of the Bible isn't welcome in that court. And it's certainly not welcome in the schools that court has said for decades now aren't allowed to even so much as talk about him or his word. Chapter 17, not to sacrifice blemished ox or sheep, any evil thing, for that is an abomination. If there be found in the midst of you within your gates a man or woman that does evil, does those things which are evil in his sight, transgressing his covenant, they've gone and served other gods and worship them, or the sun or the moon or the other things in heaven which I have commanded you not to do, and it's told to you and you hear it, well, what are you supposed to do? Inquire diligently if it's true. If that kind of an abomination is being wrought in Israel, bring them forth, stone them with stones. Is this to be done wantonly? No. It is a requirement that it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses, then anyone be put to death. We have no death penalty except in the hand of and the mouth of not just one, but multiple witnesses. Well, gee, have we gone a ways from that one in this country today, too? One eyewitness? Who cares about eyewitness? We've got the FBI. We've got the labs. We've got DNA testing. We don't need eyewitnesses, much less we don't need two of them. The hand of the witnesses are the first. And it says, show you shall put away evil from amidst of you. Then it says this is another extension of what we saw before with this idea of delegation. If there's a matter that's too hard for you, matters of controversy, well, you can come up to the priests and the Levites under the judge that shall be in those days and inquire. They can basically render sentence or judgment. And you will do according to the tenor of what they say. Observe to do all that they teach you. Now, verse 11 is interesting because it uses this same term that gets rendered as law. But I think it's another place where if people haven't yet kind of come to the understanding that the so-called Old Testament, the Tanakh, the books of Moshe, the Torah, in other words, and that word has a bigger, broader meaning than just the English word law, this might help. According to the Torah, which they shall teach you, not just the law. Torah, again, has not just statutes and judgments and commandments, it has examples for us. The lives of the patriarchs, the lives of Moshe, the history of the people of Israel. Parables, literally. Ways to help interpret the statutes and judgments, commandments, especially if we're going to talk about justice, justice. Zadek, Zadek, we're to pursue both the letter and the spirit of the law. Well, if you don't have the instruction, if you just look at the letter of the law, you ain't going to get it. The man that does presumptuously and does not hearken to the priest that stands to minister before Elohim or unto the judge, that man is to die. You shall exterminate that way the evil from Israel. And all of the people will hear and fear and don't do any more presumptuous things. Now, verse 14, this kind of harkens to something I talked about within the last couple of weeks. 1 Samuel 8 is one of the places where we see this coming up. They use exactly these same words. When it comes to the place where you're in the land and you possess it and dwell there, and people will say, some future date, Moshe is literally prophesying here, I will set a king over me like all the nations round about me. And, well, here's what you're to do. You're not in any way to set a king over you, except the one whom Yahuwah shall choose. And by the way, this is interesting, he is to be among your brethren. You are not to put a foreigner over you. Should I even comment on that one today? One who is not your brother. And here we see the next couple of things. Now, this is another one of those places. I'm not going to dwell on it this evening because we'll talk about it probably more next week. But there are a number of things here that now follow about this king. In particular, first in verse 16, 17, we're going to get three thou shalt nots. Things that would tend to cause the king problems. And they have basically to do with hubris, wealth and power and position. Things that ordinary people don't have the standing, I guess, to do. First one, he is not to multiply horses to himself. That's the King James word multiply, and basically it's to accumulate vast numbers of horses to himself. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should accumulate vast numbers of horses. For as much as Yahuwah has said to you, you are not to return anymore this way. Verse 17, nor is he to accumulate a vast number of wives to himself. It goes without saying that if he is not to multiply them or accumulate large numbers of them, there's no prohibition against having more than one. This is one of those easy things people can look and see, and it's a little bit shocking, I know, to recognize that what we have been told in Sun God Day School is not necessarily what Scripture says, because there's been a whole lot of adding and subtracting going on. So, he can clearly have more than one. David certainly did. The creator of the universe said, I would have added more than that to you. Why'd you go do this bad thing with Bathsheba? He gave him the multiple wives that Saul already had. So you can look at all those kind of things. But then you see the contrary. The example of Solomon, we'll come back to Solomon in a second. He didn't just have something in the teens, as David did, of wives, and any number of other kings of Israel have had. Solomon literally had a number that was up into the triple digits, both wives and concubines. And he made marriages as well. That were, something we saw in the Middle Ages and other places, essentially alliances with kingdoms via marriage. A lot of those kingdoms were pagan kingdoms, and just as he was warned, he fell into the trap. He built up pagan altars for those foreign wives. And it says that, nor is he to multiply or accumulate great numbers of wives to himself, so that his heart does not turn away. And finally, and here it says greatly multiply, he's allowed to have pretty good sum of gold and silver. But he is not to accumulate a vast, incredible fortune of silver and gold. Look at Solomon again, and here's the wisest man who ever lived. Arguably, all of these things, again, refer to hubris. Because the wisest man who ever lived, if he can fall victim to all three of these things, not just one, but to all three of them, in spite of that wisdom, how about the mere mortals, those who aren't quite as wise, those who are, say, elected in various modern nations. It'll be, the following is true, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom. Now, this again kind of goes to the opposite of hubris. He is to write himself out in his own hand, is the way this has always been interpreted, a copy of the Torah in this book. This Torah, it is this Torah, and that has generally been understood because it would take a whole lot of effort to copy all five of the books of Moshe. Even Deuteronomy's a pretty good-sized book. But it's generally been understood he is to write out Deuteronomy in his own hand, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it is to be with him. He is to read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahuwah Eloheka, to keep all the words of this Torah, these statutes, and to do them. To my mind, that's one of the most interesting commandments for a ruler that you'll find. Imagine if we had leaders in any country on earth today who took an oath, for example, to the Constitution on the Bible, who actually studied it and read it. I know we got a guy in the White House now claims to be a constitutional scholar, and I guess that's all the better, my dear, to violate every last bit of it. I wish I was being sarcastic, but I'm not. The king was supposed to literally have an understanding of the Torah to study it. He is commanded to study constantly. Concept: leaders are supposed to learn. They're supposed to know the law, not rape, pillage, and violate it. And then verse 20 kind of sums all of this up. This commandment about not multiplying signs of great wealth or privilege, and instead being humble, learning to fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and keep his statutes, his instruction, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he does not turn aside with the commandment to the right or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Wow, what a concept. Chapter 18, the priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, they have no portion or inheritance with Israel, so they are to eat the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire, and that is their inheritance. And here's the priests do. From them that offer a sacrifice, ox or sheep, they are to give to the priests the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw, as well as things like the first fruits of the corn, the wine, the oil, the first fleece of your sheep you're to give to him. Because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim, has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand to minister in the name of Yahuwah, him and his sons, forever. He is to do all of this in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, him and his brethren, the Levites, who stand before him. They shall have like portions to eat, beside that which is due according to their fathers' houses. Verse 9 says, when you come into the land which Yahuwah is giving you, you are not to learn to do after the abominations of those other nations. I'll say it simply because it's true. This is one of those things that just seems to be repeated over and over and over again, arguably. If you look, let's say, at the modern Christian church that keeps Sun God Day instead of his Sabbath, and that worships in the fashion of, well, let's have a little bit of Easter ham in the name of a foreign goddess. We'll celebrate the birth of the one we claim to be the Mashiach, not on his actual birthday. No. But on the pagan sun god's birthday, Mithras, by whatever name, we'll do all these things that the statutes and judgments and commandments and instruction of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh here says you're not to learn, you're not to do. No wonder he repeats it. Because we do. Still. The abominations are all over the place. There is not to be found among you one that makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one that uses divination, or a soothsayer, or an enchanter, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or someone that consults with ghosts or familiar spirits, or a necromancer. All of those things are an abomination unto Yah. Because of these abominations, that is why they are being driven out from before you. You're to be wholehearted before him. These nations that you're dispossessing, well, they hearken unto those folks, the soothsayers, diviners. But as for you, you're not to do that. Now, verse 15 is an interesting line for several reasons. One, of course, because this is arguably one of the most famous messianic prophecies in all of Scripture. Verse 15 says, clearly, a prophet, Navi, will Yahuwah Eloheka raise up unto you from out of the midst of you, of your brethren. And this is Moshe talking, Moses, remember, he says, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. You know that word there is Shamar, Shema. You are to listen to him. And it's also been pointed out, I thought this was kind of interesting, that this is the only place in Scripture where Moshe refers to himself in the first person as prophet. So that's what he says here. This is the time where he's telling us, and those who were listening then and everybody in between, that a prophet will be raised up from among your brethren like unto me. You're to listen to him. According to all that you did of Yahuwah and Horeb in the day of the assembly, here's where he reminds them, essentially, look, you were upset back then. You didn't want to hear the voice of the Almighty yourself anymore. Neither let me hear again the voice of Yahuwah my Elohim, nor let me see this great fire anymore, because I'm scared to death that I die not. And Yod-Heh-Vav said to Moshe, yeah, this is pretty well spoken. That's not a bad idea. So I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you, Moses. I will put my words, Deborim, in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That is the very essence of what it means to come again in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav. I come to do my Father's work. Another way to put it. I do nothing of my own accord. That is exactly what this verse is saying. I'll raise up a prophet like unto Moshe. I'll put my words in his mouth. He will speak as an emissary with the power of attorney of the Creator. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken under my words, which he will speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now the irony, of course, today is that we have a church in so many parts of the world that denies the one that they claim to be Mashiach. Why do I say that? Because they say a whole lot of things that he said to do that he didn't say to do. They'll tell you the word isn't true anymore. That was a different dispensation. That was then, this is now. Well, he himself, the prophet that said these things, said not one yod or tittle of the instruction of the Torah will pass from the Torah so long as heaven and earth still exist until all is fulfilled. Well, some churches will tell you all is fulfilled. No, it's not. Clearly it's not. Any idiot can see that. And furthermore, heaven and earth haven't passed yet. So what are they talking about? Is it another Jesus that's being preached? That is sometimes why I will make that distinction, in other words, between a Jesus who they say did away with his own instruction and the prophet like unto Moshe, who has the words of Yah in his mouth, comes in his name and speaks precisely what it is that was written and what the Father said. Matter of fact, the very first speech, of course, that Yahushua ever gave, he said, you've heard all this stuff said, but I tell you, over and over and over again. What was he telling them? What was he teaching? Exactly what these verses are saying. Exactly what is written. Then we get the converse. Now, this ought to make it clear if the other part didn't. This prophet, well, that's one. But there's a different one. If there's a prophet that tries to speak a word presumptuously in my name, something that I have not commanded him to speak, or that speaks in the name of other Elohim, other mighty ones, that same prophet shall die. And Moshe answers one of the obvious questions. Hey, how about if someone says in her heart, how do we know whether he's a real prophet or not? Well, we have Deuteronomy chapter 13 we've already talked about. The real key is he talking about something in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav, or is he telling you to go after other gods, other mighty ones that neither you nor your fathers have known? Well, it also says this, if a prophet speaks in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav, the thing either comes to pass or it doesn't come to pass. If it is something which Yahuwah has not spoken, then it does not come to pass, and that prophet has spoken presumptuously, don't be afraid of him. Now, there's two other things about this, I guess, that are always interesting to consider. One, there are certainly some things in the words of prophets, well-known prophets, that pretty well nobody disputes if they accept Scripture as written, spoke in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav, Elijah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea. And yet, there are some things in those writings, Zechariah and some others I can think of, probably many things, that have not yet come to pass, at least not in a final sense. Does that mean the prophet spoke presumptuously? Well, the question is, how long do we wait? Because there are certainly things that will come to pass eventually. Some of them have repeated multiple times, multiple passes through the cycle, but others haven't happened yet. Okay, that's one interesting point. And then here's another one. There was a prophet named Jonah. Remember him? Jonah went to Nineveh. Jonah gave the same message that prophets always give. Jonah wasn't happy about it, if you remember the story. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. We don't know precisely why, but we read the story. We got a pretty darn good idea why. And there really are probably two aspects to it. One, it didn't seem like he was real fond of the Ninevites. And I think he was actually concerned that when he went there, and he did eventually go, that the king really would listen to him. And people really would repent. Okay, I guess we're on. We're okay. And if that's the case, and they did, the judgment of Nineveh was stayed. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh relented. He said, oh look, these people have actually repented. Hey, just as promised, I'm going to forgive their sins. 2 Chronicles 7:14 kind of thing. Was Jonah wrong? It didn't come to pass. Was he a false prophet? Because the thing which he prophesied didn't come to pass. Well, some have suggested that that might have upset Jonah. Hey, it made me look bad, God. It made me look like a false prophet. I go in there, I warn those folks. They actually did it, for crying out loud. They repented, and you didn't bop them like I thought you were gonna. Well, and he answers that question. The Creator does. I can forgive. So, for that reason and others, this has been said about this idea of prophecy, and it follows logically from the text. In other words, it goes something like this. When it comes to prophets, only a positive vision can be tested in accord with verse 22 here. Everybody understand what I'm saying? In other words, when the prophet prophesies a blessing, something wonderful coming upon people. Matter of fact, if you look in the Haftor portion for tonight, Isaiah 51 and 52, a lot of that, not necessarily all of it, is a blessing. Why is it that a prophet can prophesy a positive vision and that makes a good test, but the negative vision doesn't? Well, for the same reason that we saw with Jonah. Because if people will repent, and that is almost, well, I would say always, it is always the message of the prophet, Teshuvah. You're on the wrong way. Repent. And if people do repent, then certainly when there is forgiveness, doesn't look like the thing that they prophesied, negative thing, came to pass. And by the way, even if it's a nasty prophet, they can always make that claim. Well, I prophesied disaster, but y'all kind of didn't deserve it as much. God forgave you. Is he woofing you or not? How can you tell? You can't. But when it's a blessing, you can be guaranteed that the Creator of the universe follows through on his blessings. He keeps his promises. All right, chapter 19 is going to talk about cities of refuge. When Yahuwah cuts off these nations and you succeed in them, you dwell in their cities and their houses, separate first three cities, and then later on you can separate into the land into three parts, so that the manslayer can flee there. Now, we've talked about this before, too. What is a manslayer as opposed to a murderer? This is a person that by negligence or even accident, something that may or may not even be remotely his fault, ends up killing somebody. And the avenger of blood, if he finds him outside of these places, might whack him. The key here is given in verse 4. This is the case of a manslayer who can flee to these cities of refuge and live. He killed his neighbor unaware, and he, by the way, didn't hate him in the past. In other words, we don't look at the situation and say, hey, that guy is suspicious. He's just trying to look innocent. But he really hated this guy for a long time, finally found a way to do it. He gives some examples. Guy goes into the woods. He's chopping with his axe, and the axe head flies off, and it hits his neighbor in the head and kills him. Then he can flee to these places and lived. If you do all these things, and then you walk in his ways, later you add three more cities. The idea here is in verse 10, that innocent blood is not shed in the midst of the land, which Yahuwah is giving you for an inheritance. So that if you don't do this, blood would be upon you. Now, he makes it clear one more time. If a man hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises up against him and kills him, and then he flees to one of these cities, the elders are basically going to kick him out, deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, and he gets what's coming to him. Your eye is not to pit him. Put away the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Now, I want to pause for a second, because this is another one of those things that I think is really interesting. All of these instructions that we're talking about, again, this idea of justice, justice you shall serve or pursue, these laws for a just society, think about the situation here. We got these three cities. These cities of refuge. And the idea is, if somebody manages to get into those cities, it's like, you ever saw the movie Highlander? Oh, you can't kill somebody on holy ground. There's probably other, you know, various movies, you know, the vampire can't come onto holy ground, or whatever the case is. I think it's fascinating. You know, we live in a land where we have this Bill of Rights thing that doesn't apply. No warrant shall issue but upon probable cause. No, no, there's no place safe for you. We can tap your phones, grope your gonads anywhere we want. You're not even safe in your own home. We may break down the door without a warrant and kill your dog. And if you have a Coke can in your hand, we may kill you too. Just kind of depends on how we're feeling at the time. And by the way, you have no recourse. I'm not even exaggerating. I wish I was. But think of it this way, folks. We're talking about a society here where people that are really, really angry. Somebody, you killed my brother, you dirty rat. You killed my brother. I'm going to kill you. But he gets into this city of refuge. Oh, can't kill you in there. We got people today that don't honor the Word of God, don't even allow it into the churches. In some cases, well, not if they're a 501c3 and there are certain verses that are politically incorrect. Certainly not in the schools. And we have people that put their hand on the Bible and don't even pay attention to the various thou shalt nots that are so clearly listed there. Why do we think any of those same folks would pay any attention at all to a city of refuge? We're going to send our drone, kill you. I don't care where you are. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. How far have we come from a place where people literally honored restrictions like this one, just because the creator of the universe said it, and I really want to kill that guy, I'm the avenger of blood, he killed my brother, but I'm not gonna, because he's in that city of refuge. I don't know, I just find that whole stark contrast really remarkable. Not to say that there haven't been people throughout the centuries that are lawless. Those are the ones that get told in Matthew 7, depart from me, you who are Torahless, you lawless ones, I never knew you. I don't care what you claim. I never knew you. Back to verse 14. Here's some other things that might be tough to recognize, especially before GPS. Verse 14, you're not to remove your neighbor's landmark, which has been set there for a long time, in the inheritance of the land which you inherit, that you're being given to possess. In other words, you don't go out and say, I really like this creek over here. I think I'll just move this boundary marker around the other side. I need to put in my basketball court. I need a few extra feet over here. I'll move this marker. No. You're not to move your neighbor's landmark. And then this we see again, verse 15. Takes two or three witnesses to convict somebody. One witness is not to rise up a man for any iniquity or any sin, something he does. But it's at the mouth of two or three witnesses that a matter shall be established. And then furthermore, just to make this clear, if there is an unrighteous witness who rises up against any man to bear perverted witness against him, this is a violation of the Ten Commandments, right? Bearing false witness against your neighbor. Now we see the penalty. And the remedy, too, how it's to be handled. Both men, between whom the controversy is, are to stand before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, before the priests and the judges in those days. The judges inquire diligently, and behold, if there's a false witness going on here, and a person has testified falsely against his brother, then you are to do to him exactly what he had been trying to do to his brother. You want his stuff? Well, your stuff gets taken. You want him to be suffering in some way? Well, that is the penalty that befalls you. This way, you are to put away the evil from the midst of you. And those that remain will see and hear and fear. And henceforth, don't do anything like that anymore in the midst of you. And then it talks about this concept again. We see this. This is another one of those I think people have difficulty with. Your eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, in general, the way this is to be understood is, how do you make right something which is not repairable? You have an accident. You do something negligently, cost somebody their hand. How do you restore a hand? You don't. Does that mean it's a good thing to cut off your hand as a result? I don't believe that is at all what this is saying. What it is saying is you make restitution. That's in general the Torah principle. And in many cases, add a fifth to it or more. But in general, the idea is when it's talking about life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, in the cases of bondage, someone is set free. The master smites someone, he loses a tooth, he's to be set free for that reason. His debt is paid, in other words. So time after time, when we look at this idea of justice, 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 both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, the spirit of the law is the part that says you're to make right that which is wrong. We're talking about restoring right relationship between brethren here. Chapter 20, when you go forth to battle against your enemies, you see horses and chariots and all kinds of scary folks. Don't be afraid of them. For Yahuwah is with you. He's the guy that brought you. He is the creator that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And it is to be when you draw on the battle. The priest comes forward and he speaks to folks. And he says to them, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. You draw this day nigh unto battle against your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint, nor be alarmed, nor affrighted at them, for Yahuwah Eloheka, it's He that goes forth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." The officers are to say to people, this is interesting, are there some folks here that might have built a new house, haven't dedicated it yet? Get home. Lest he die in battle and another man dedicate his house. How about somebody who's planted a vineyard? In other words, there are several things that are listed. Has somebody done some of these things and not yet had the chance to partake of the blessings of that stuff? Then go home. Somebody else can fight. Besides, remember, we're not going to battle alone here. It's not about how many men are there. It's about the fact that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is with you. That's what matters. That's the thing that helps to make the rest of this so clear. So we got a guy that's built a new house, hasn't dedicated. Go home. What man is there that's planted a vineyard? He hasn't used the fruit of that, hadn't made wine or eaten of the grapes. So go back to his house, lest he die in battle. Another man use that fruit. How about a man who has betrothed a wife? He has not taken her. He has not consummated the marriage. Let him go home, lest he die in battle and another man take her. The officers speak further and they say, "Hey, are there some cowards among us here? Is there a man here that's faint-hearted, fearful? Go home, return to your own house, lest that thing should be contagious. His brother's heart melt as his." It shall be when the officers have done speaking unto the people, captains of hosts are appointed to lead them. When you draw nigh to a city, getting ready to fight against it, first, proclaim peace to it. And it shall be, if it makes an answer of peace, and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people found therein, they are to become tributary unto you. They're to serve you. They literally go into bondage as a result to serve you. But if they will not make peace with you, then you go to war against them, besiege it. And when Yahuwah delivers it into your hand, now remember, we're talking about the land and literally the conquest of the land and the vanquishing of all of those people that are continuing to worship other mighty ones. The iniquity of the land is now complete. It's time. And you're to smite every male with the edge of the sword, but the women, the little ones, and the cattle, all the city spoil, you take literally as a prize, as prey for yourself. Eat the spoil of your enemies, which Yahuwah has given to you. Do unto the cities, which are very far off from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. But the cities of these people that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is giving you for an inheritance, you don't save anything alive there. Utterly destroy all of the folks, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, so that they do not teach you to do after their abominations, things that they have done to their gods, and so therefore you sin against Yahuwah. Now, I'll say this one more time. Somehow or other, folks, we still learned those things. You go read Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. You see all the things that are done, all these quaint customs that are surrounding various so-called holy days that are not, that have replaced the real holy days that many of us are returning to, trying to learn to celebrate, memorialize today. And the more you look at those customs that seem so harmless and innocent, the more you realize they're exactly the same kind of things that are being worn against here. When you besiege a city, make war against it, you are not to destroy the trees by wielding an axe against them, for you may eat of them. You shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field? What is it that it should be besieged of you? Only the trees which you know that they are not trees for food, those you can destroy and cut down. Build bulwarks against the city and makes war with you till it falls. Chapter 21 is an interesting way to conclude this portion. This is going to talk about another aspect of justice. And it also kind of illustrates this idea of justice tempered with mercy. And some of the things that when we look at the Torah, some of us, nowadays, we scratch our heads. Let's go through what it says here. Here is someone who is found slain in the land. Land you're going in to possess. Just laying there in the field. We don't even know who it is that has slain him. There's a murder that has taken place. Right, nowadays, there would be a TV show about this. Bring in Monk or Columbo or I don't know who, some, you know, CSI, somebody else. Then the elders in the city, though, the judges, they're to come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities that are round about. In other words, here's a guy out in the woods or out in the fields. They're going to literally go and say, well, is he closer to city A or is he closer to city B? And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, the elders of that city, are to go through the following process. They take a heifer of the herd. By the way, this is called the Egla Arufa. They take this heifer, which has not been wrought with, it's not drawn in the yoke, and then they bring that heifer into a rough valley, something that's neither plowed nor sown, and they break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Kind of a weird procedure, isn't it? Priests of the sons of Levi come near. These are the folks that Yahuwah has chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And according to their word shall every controversy and every stroke be. Okay, we're establishing the vitals. What's the word I'm looking for? The bona fides of these folks. The elders of that city, which are nearest to the slain man, they are to wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Here's where that word... Ha Egla Ha Arufa. The Egla Arufa, the heifer of the herd with the broken neck. And they're to say the following. Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Forgive, O Yahuwah, your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Do not suffer innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel. And this blood shall be forgiven them. Now, as you might suspect, when it comes to something like this, there's been a whole lot of speculation, people writing about it, thinking about it, praying about it. What does this mean? And ultimately, I think, probably, to my mind, what resonates the best, I'll just throw out this understanding, see if it fits. See if there's something we can take from this instruction that is helpful to us. Somehow or other, something which shouldn't ought to happen has happened. A man has been slain. We don't know anything about this fellow, maybe. He's a stranger. Maybe we do know. But we don't know who did it. And it's not in a place where there's a clear jurisdictional line. So the Torah gives us that clear jurisdictional line and says the city that's closest is the one that is kind of sort of responsible. And what the sages have said is, look, if there's an understanding here, it's that we're all responsible, even for the stranger. When it comes to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, they did a whole lot of bad things. It was an economic whorehouse in more ways than one. It was a place where the stranger was victimized. It was a place where people were sodomized. But that was only part of the equation. Ultimately, a stranger coming into Sodom and Gomorrah took his life into his hands. He may not escape with his life or his money. It was not a place, in other words, that was friendly to strangers. Dead guy found in the streets or out in the fields outside of either one of those two towns? Well, pff, who cares? We got his gold, we got his silver, we had our way with him or her before he or she was offed. What else is new? That is not to be the way it is. in a land that has laws for a just society, that pursues justice, justice. Even the stranger deserves better. And essentially, again, what the sages have said is, look, is there something we could have done? Is there some guilt on this town because we didn't treat this guy right? Should we have fed him? Should we have opened our hearts to whatever it was that this stranger needed? Is there something going on here that we should have been aware of, watchful? This is one of our neighbors. How could this thing have happened? Shouldn't have happened. And this poor innocent heifer has died as a result. This outrage literally ought to awaken us to what's going on. And I guess, to my mind, when I look at all of these things and contrast that with America Babylon, you know, no pun intended here, forget the stranger. Forget the stranger. I'm not saying do that. I'm saying that's exactly what has happened. Because we do a heck of a lot worse, a hell of a lot worse than that. A, we don't let God into the schools. We teach our own children to worship other gods instead. That one's not welcome. We'll kill them, even. And they're expanding the parameters of those murders. Passing children through the fire? Other things? All of the things. Literally all of the things that this portion is saying don't do, we do. Justice, justice, you shall pursue? No, the modern terminology is the Department of Just Us. We're above the law. Do we have a king in America? People will say no. The answer is, come on. Look at them. Hail to the chief. Look at the things that are done. Literally, none of the things that a king is supposed to do get done, but all of the other things that kings aren't supposed to do seem to be done too. Laws for a just society? Hardly. Would people even be outraged by something as symbolic as the Egla Arufa, a heifer being taken out into a rough field and its neck broken, and the elders of the city coming out and saying, forgive, O Yahuwah, your people, Israel. Again, the contrast could not be more stark. This innocent blood, when they go through this process, shall be forgiven them. Verse 9 says, a nice summary for the whole portion. This way you shall put away the innocent blood from the midst of you. When you do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. How far we have to go in order to simply avoid doing that which is an abomination in the eyes of Yahuwah. May it be so.